Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. This morning on St. Thomas Sunday, let us consider the twin. Thomas's devotion to Jesus stands out in the Gospel according to John. In looking ahead, we see that no apostle exceeded Thomas in his zeal to obey Jesus, going to the ends of the earth, founding the church in India and perhaps China. He is called the twin by St. John precisely in this vein of devotion and zeal. Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him. Where my brother goes, I will go," he says. "Where my brother dies, I will die." And by the way, Thomas would have known the story of Ruth and Naomi. "And whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou diest, I also will die." Certainly through adoption by God the Father, each and every disciple is a brother to Jesus. But it is only through devotion and faithfulness over a lifetime that we might become Jesus, in that sense a twin, through the process of theosis. Certainly no human in the New Testament makes a higher claim for Jesus' divinity than Thomas, "My Lord and my God," a distinction that has not escaped the demons, Mark 3:11. As our lesson opens, Thomas is absent. He cannot stomach the company of the others. His tone is plain enough. He is down in the streets, daring the authorities to arrest and execute him, while the others cower in the upper room, precisely as they had cowered in Galilee. You will recall they all tried to talk Jesus out of going to Jerusalem. "Are you out of your mind? Jerusalem, where we shall all die." It is not doubt in Jesus that besets Thomas, but rather his failure to bow before apostolic authority. You see, the apostles had all pronounced on this. Well, anything they had to say, he was not interested in. But Jesus had just instituted them as an apostolic college in the previous verses. But let our subject this morning be the twin. The term occurs three times in St. John's Gospel, referring to Thomas each time. The only other place in all of the New Testament where it appears is the book of Acts. So let us join St. Luke and his companions on the deck of a ship. Quote, "After 3 months we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island, and landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days." They landed in Syracuse with the twins, 3 days. The twin brothers, Syracuse, 3 days. Was there anyone on board who did not hear these words and feel a surge of heavenly inspiration sweep over them, perhaps with tears standing in their eyes? This little string of pearls, these few words, this is who they were, what they stood for. This was now the reason for their being and what they would die for. Indeed, dying for this, they understood to be the essence of the way, the kingdom of heaven religion. For this brief litany summed up the beauty, the power, and the sublime goodness of what would become known later as Christianity. Well might the twins appear on the prow of a ship. They were the universal symbol to the entire classical life world of the highest good, mentioned in that bestseller little book of Cicero, Laelius de Amicitia. Who did not know these things? And what was the church's symbol of the highest good, the highest love? Laying down one's life for one's friends? Was this not the primary message of the risen Christ as he prepared to ascend? No greater love hath anyone than this, and to lay down one's life for his friends. John 15:13. You see, here was the community of love. By this ye shall be known as my disciples. Following the God who is love. And following that God, they would gladly lay down their lives for him and for each other. And of course, many did. Hearing all of this, we today would expect those men and women to be wearing what around their neck? A cross. Or if they feared persecution, to at least have a cross in their pocket. Yet, no matter where you looked, you would not find a cross among any follower of the way. During the first century, you would not find one in their homes. You would look in vain throughout all of their gathering and worship spaces. Still, you would not find one. For during this period, they would have been scandalized by the cross. Indeed, St. Paul declares this revulsion plainly. The word, the Greek word is logos, of the cross, is foolishness, ordained by God to destroy the wisdom of men, says St. Paul. The Greek word is moria, from which we get our word moronic. The letter to the Hebrews terms it more boldly. The cross is despicable, shameful. Hebrews 12:2. For all of St. Paul's efforts, however, he was not able to overcome the scandal of the cross during his lifetime. Indeed, 5 centuries of distance would be required to accomplish that feat. Needless to say, the earliest baptisms included exorcisms. We were all exorcised in our baptisms. Yet that signature instrument of the modern exorcist, the cross, was never used to cast out demons. By contrast, the Gospels attest devils being cast out by Jesus' name. And St. Justin Martyr writes that every demon is exorcised and defeated and submits to the name of Christ, First Apology. St. Ignatius of Antioch, his letter to the Philippians, Clement of Alexandria, his Stromata, Origen against Celsus, all agree that the name of Jesus and the power of the Word of God were efficacious. You see, it must be the living, breathing sound of Jesus' name or the Word of God, the living breath, the vibration of these syllables of power. These constituted, this living, stirring life constituted the power that cast out devils. And this is a key. Living, breathing life. Recall Jesus had just breathed on the apostles. Living, breathing life. Issuing from that most holy vessel, a living human creature. These were the manifestations of divine life. Not objects. You know, centuries would pass before a written contract in ink was considered to have a higher dignity than the living breath exchanged between two people exchanging a handshake for a solemn agreement. The ink, the paper degraded that holy compact between two people. And when in the first century you encountered someone who you thought might be a disciple of Jesus, but perhaps fearing to disclose your own identity, what would you do? Well, you would take a stick and draw a stroke in the sand, an arc. It's the beginning of a circle, which is the sign of perfection and never-ending completeness. How would the stranger reply? If he or she was a follower of Jesus, he would place a stick at the beginning of the arc, but then make a mirror image, intersecting there what we would call the tail of the fish. The resulting glyph was no static token, but rather a picture of eternity and a narrative of the divine. For the Greek word for fish, ichthys, presents an anagram, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. Five letters. That the character theta should appear in the center adds a deeper dimension, stating that Jesus Christ is also the resurrection and the life. For those who can only hear me, the theta symbol is a perfect circle with a horizontal line drawn through the center. The top arc begins at the beginning of that horizontal line, which is birth, then arcs upward and then down to the end of that line, which is death. Then it arcs downward to a nadir, which is Hades, and finally upward to the original point, signifying new birth of the same life. The Greeks understood this glyph calling death Thanatos, abbreviated as Theta. The Greeks believed in the afterlife. Thus was Theta an early symbol for infinity, or eternity, if you like. I suppose all of us, when we first saw the sign of the fish, recognized it to be a kind of the infinity figure that we use in math. You know, the figure 8 turned on its side. This would not be used in math until the 17th century, but you know, don't discount God's serendipity. God is the revealing God. Today, scholars speculate that this symbol, the horizontal 8, was derived from the Greek character omega, which does look like a horizontal 8, which is, of course, an identity of Jesus, Revelation 22:13. The sign of the fish. What a complex cryptogram achieved with two simple strokes. Yet it tells the story of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his salvation, his divine identity, and the eternal kingdom he spoke of. Wow. Talk about a man of few words. But be sure of this, though it may trouble us. No early disciple would ever etch a cross on the ground. For they all believed it was not Jesus' death, but his life, which has saved us. I will not go back over this subject, upon which we have reflected, I fear the sisters would say, many times. Origen's conceit of the emperor's image on the coin fading into an indecipherable slug. Athanasius' conception of the defaced portrait of humankind, which could not be amended for lack of a model. Irenaeus' description of Adam and Eve as impatient, reckless children, bringing disaster on all. But you see, it would be the cosmic shock of the Creator, his life touching his creation, which restamped the coin, restored the portrait, and completed the course of Adam. It is Jesus' life that redeems all. The cross represented a horrible degradation of that holiness. It was burned into every grieving heart among the scattered tribes of Jacob. Think of this. only 4 years before the birth of Jesus. And perhaps actually only a year, because the true date of Jesus' death was when he was 30 years, was the year 30 AD, not 33. So only on the eve of Jesus' birth, and only 3 miles from Nazareth, the Roman general Varus rounded up 2,000 Jewish men and crucified them in a single day. And before each cross, at the foot of each cross, he had the families of the victims butchered in their sight as their sight faded unto death. Could a more heinous crime be devised by the human mind? This horrible news spread through all the Levant. A tale that people only wanted to hear once. But be sure of this, everyone heard it. On the eve of his birth and 3 miles from Nazareth. And perhaps we begin to grasp the depth of the Nazarene, that God's Son would choose this place to be born. No, the cross was not cherished by the first disciples, or any more than the ovens of Auschwitz would be a triumphant symbol to Jewry today. Five centuries would have to pass before the cross would be received by the church, adorning believers prominently displayed in church buildings. To us, of course, the cross is life-giving, wonder-working. And these properties were tirelessly advertised in dramatic stories and legends, such as the ones associated with St. Helena's discovery of the true cross and its power to raise the dead. You know how the true cross was identified. It was taken and held over dead people, and they came back to life. You know, a funeral procession, a cortege, was going forward in Jerusalem when the cross was found. Immediately they brought it over, and the dead man sprang out of his box. I do not minimize the cross, of course. I am a priest of God. I wear a crucifix under my clothing. I wear a crucifix over my clothing. And I give thanks for the life-giving and wonder-working properties and holy protection of the Holy Cross, which I exalt. But for me, its greatest eloquence, its most trenchant word, was a revelation to the unbeliever of something the believer already knew, that Jesus was and is the Son of the living God, the Lord of all life, and with ease the victor over death. Death is not a thing. Death is a moment, a meaningless moment in the eyes of God. Jesus was and is the Savior of the world before all worlds. As an Orthodox priest, my preoccupation has become the original faith. My constant meditation is the Lord Jesus as he actually was, his many disciples, the life world in which they lived, and the church as it was born and developed during these first decades and centuries, such that we can know these things. This is my passion. Recently, the Hermitage offered an extended study, meditating on two life worlds, the Hebrew faith of the Northern Kingdom associated with the First Temple, and the recent hybrid religion, Judaism, associated with the Southern Kingdom and the Second Temple. But of course, both these historical kingdoms were surrounded by a Hellenized life world, whose common language was Greek, which Jesus and his disciples spoke. Their Bible was the Septuagint, not the Hebrew Scriptures, which was so closely tied to the Second Temple and to Pharisaism. The primary symbol of the way instituted by Jesus was not an object, but rather lives lived. And I would go so far as to say that no two lives in the ancient life world were more prominent and celebrated in laying down one's life for one's friends than Damon and Pythias, known from Britain to Arabia. And their story spoke powerfully into the hearts of believers and would-be believers. To understand how a story involving two Greek friends visiting Syracuse could convey such strong feelings, we must understand that in the ancient life world, the highest good was seen as two men or two women loving virtue who loved each other and would lay down their lives for each other. When Jesus says, "Greater love hath no one," all who heard him would fill in the blank, the Greek word agape, which equated to Cicero's word amicitia. This was the greatest love and the highest good, the highest state, the highest and most noble state of all humankind. Aristotle, writing centuries earlier, he was Alexander the Great's tutor, had already stated this. The pure love shared between two men loving the highest virtue is the highest of all goods. What is the highest state of humanity? Aristotle said this. Here was the narrative that captured the drama on Golgotha Hill. The innocent Jesus was arrested, beaten, and stood trial. But the guilty party was ourselves. And what was our crime? It was the crime we encounter in Eden, the crime committed by the prodigal son, the crime committed by a new, rapidly spreading hybrid religion introducing Babylonian rites into God's temple. Had we already not seen this? Had there already not been a precedent? At the foot of Mount Sinai, even as God revealed his will and his mind, pagan worship at the foot of the same mountain. In a word, the crime was disobedience, willfulness. We do not have to stretch to imagine that this is what separates us from God today. This is our eternal crime. And its inevitable result, alienation from God, whose locus is hell, the place of alienation from God. Jesus preached the high importance of unity with God. He faithfully stood in our place, like Damon, waiting for the arrival of his justly accused friend. He was the ransom for many, Mark 10:45, Matthew 20:28. And he waited. We may ask, how could Jesus' followers have been faithful, as Pythias was faithful to Damon? Well, that might have taken many forms. The 12 could have stood with him, rallying the crowd to support them, the fickle crowd. The 70, actually there were many more than that, could have surrounded him. The crowd, thus being led, could have cried out for his liberation before Pilate, shouting down the Jews. But you see, none of these things happened. As Jesus looked out on the horizon, he saw no one coming. For Jesus was the daemon who trusted friends, who proved not to be his friends. He awaited his noble friends, loving the highest good. But he waited in vain. You see, these are the beliefs of the Kingdom of Heaven religion. On the other side is the Second Temple religion, the Jews who were inured to sacrifice as a way to appease God. And they schemed to offer Jesus as a sacrifice to appease the Romans. Quote, now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people, John 18:14. But this, of course, was also a lie. For the Romans had no heart to execute Jesus. Quote, Pilate then went out again and said, behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. John 19:4. Lies, treachery, a dust cloud of confusion, but most of all, the betrayal of one's friends. Did Jesus not say at the Last Supper that his betrayer would dip his bread into the dish? Matthew 26:23. I ask you, sisters, which one dipped his bread into the dish? They all did. Nonetheless, the way is still open to us by the grace of God, just as it was open to St. Luke's shipmates. We too may sail under the banner of the twin brothers. We may also be faithful, faithful to God, faithful to those who love God, and faithful to our common journey to become more and more like him, which is to say, a twin. Sail on, my brothers and sisters, sail on. For nothing less than the angels of heaven and the God they serve are looking on with anticipation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.